We are in Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning, and I'd invite you to turn there. It would be helpful, the way I'm going to approach the sermon this morning, that if you would have it to follow along with, but if you, you know, you don't have to, of course, you can just listen to it as we go forward. The book of Nehemiah chapter 9 contains one of the great prayers of the Bible. I had read through it many times in the past, but was not impacted by this prayer until this week. And I've just been astounded at what it has to say. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we learn that God's people were in a low spiritual condition. And after hearing the scripture read and understanding God's word for 6 hours, they came to realize how short they had been living, approved unto God. And that's that first blank in your notes, approved unto God. When they understood how far short they had come in doing what was right in God's sight, then the result was a revival. And by definition, revival means to recover a state, to recover from a state of neglect. And so it's a renewal. It's coming back to the way things should be. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, it says this, and we've already been singing about it this morning in the Christmas songs, but this is what it says: "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived." So he had a revival. He came back to life, revived, and here's why: that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And I think that is an incredibly important point. We look at Jesus and we want him to be Savior, but God is looking at Jesus and he wants him to be Lord. And it's important that we don't get that mixed up. What God is really looking for is for Jesus to be Lord. So the result was, from chapter 8, is that the people recognized that they needed to submit themselves to God as Lord. And so verse 1 of chapter 9 says this: "Then on the 24th day of this month." Now, we noted in chapter 8, it was the 23rd day of the 7th month. So now we're at the 24th day, or 23 days later. The people of Israel gathered for a fast, wearing burlap, we call it sackcloth, and with their faces smudged with dirt. And they did that as signs of repentance before God. I think the closest thing that we have to that is Ash Wednesday. You know, people going around with ashes on their face, and they're doing that as a sign of repentance. But that's what they did. They had a fast, they wore sackcloth, and they had dirt on their faces. Now, timestamps are very important as we're looking at historical books, and as we noted, the timestamp here is the 7th month. Now, the Jews had a habit that on the first of every month, they had the Feast of the New Moon, and they counted their months by moons, and so the first of every month, they had a feast to celebrate the new moon. And but in the 7th month, in the first day, was the that was your first blank there on the timestamps, the new moon, Feast of the New Moon. But it was also called the Feast of Trumpets. And on this particular high day, they had the Feast of the New Moon, and then they had these trumpets they blew. And I don't know what melody they played or how they played them. It just was that they blew them, and they had them. And so that also began 10 days of repentance. And so they were to take 10 days and see how they're living before the Lord. And then on the that led up to the Day of Atonement. And that's the next blank there. On 7/10 was the Day of Atonement. So they'd been looking at their own lives, seeing how they were doing and living before God, and then they had a time of atonement. And remember, the Day of Atonement was the two goats, and one of them was sacrificed, and the other one was sent away as a scapegoat. And so a very meaningful time. And then on the 15th of that month through the 23rd was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it ended on the eighth day, and so it started on Saturday, so the eighth day would be Sunday. So the 23rd would be Sunday, and that makes the 24th Monday. So I would say that, you know, from the first of the month, clear through the 24th, they've been focusing on their relationship with God, and it has been quite a month that they have had. Now notice what it says in verse 2. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, we're going to talk about that. They're not being exclusive here, or they're not being arrogant. They separated themselves and stood and confessed their sins and the sins of their forefathers. So what they did is they had this meeting, and they didn't have any non-Jews there. They weren't invited, and they didn't expect any to be there. And the reason why is that they were going to, the main object of that time was to recommit themselves or to renew their covenant with God. So since they were going to renew their covenant with God, it makes sense that they were not going to have any non-Jews there. And so they stood and confessed their sins and their father's iniquities. And so that raises a question, at least it did for me, what's the difference between a sin and an iniquity? And I found out that sin means to miss the mark. Okay, I also found out in the Old Testament, when you say that you sinned, that is thought of as being unintentional. It's just something you did unintentionally. Iniquity, on the other hand, is a different Hebrew word, and it means a premeditated choice. So you thought about it. So let's say that David and Bathsheba, that was a sin. But David thought about how he's going to cover that up, and he killed Uriah. That's iniquity. Okay, so that was a planned, deliberate action on his part. I just find it interesting that the good news is that regardless of how depraved we've been, or how long we've gone through this error, Jesus' forgiveness will cover it all. And isn't it great that we don't have to be perfect to be acceptable to God? But it is clear the only sin that God will not forgive is the rejection of the Holy Spirit when he's wooing a person to bring him to repentance. And we would say that that's the fruit of a reprobate mind. So they, on this Monday, they got together, and sackcloth and ashes, dirt on their heads, fasting, and to rededicate themselves to the Lord. Verse 3, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping their God. Now, I'd like to talk about that a little bit. They read from the book of the law. Everybody didn't have their own book of the law. And so when they read, it was somebody read it to them. And they did it for a quarter of the day. And we find out that is 3 hours. Sunrise in this month is considered at 6 o'clock in the morning. And the first quarter would be 6 o'clock, and then 9 o'clock, and then 12 o'clock, and then 3 o'clock. And so they probably got started with this at 9 o'clock in the morning and in the first quarter, and then they spent 3 hours in the Word, 3 hours confessing. So that brings them to 6 hours. It brings them to 3 in the afternoon. Surprisingly, 3 in the afternoon is when they had the evening sacrifice. So here they were in the Word, heard the Word, washed with the Word, confess their sins, and comes right up to the evening sacrifice. And then we go on in chapter 9, and we see that they then had this prayer. And in it, they did 4 things. Number 1, they acknowledged God as preeminent. Number 2, they reviewed how God had built them into a nation. Number 3, they confessed that they had not honored God as Lord. And number 4, they made a written commitment as an act of submission to God. So the first thing then that we see is they acknowledged him as preeminent. And verse 4 says this, now on the Levites' platform stood, and then it gives the names of 8 men. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Now the King James says on the stairs, but the Hebrew word means elevated platform. I feel like it's the same platform that Ezra stood on in chapter 8 when he read to them from the scriptures and with the 13 men. And the one thing that's interesting about these 8 men is they're all Levites. Notice verse 5, and the Levites, and then list their names, said, stand up, praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So if you could picture this with me, they're on this platform, and these 8 men are saying, would you please stand up? Everybody stand up. They're gesturing for everybody to get on their feet. And the reason is they want to praise and exalt God. And then they go on. Blessed. You know what? I don't know how they prayed from there. They might have prayed in unison, or they might have each taken a certain part of the prayer and prayed that. And I can see both of those might have been meaningful. However they did, they went on and said, blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. Can you see the preeminence there? That they're exalting him. Then they said, you alone are the Lord. Now the word Lord there is Jehovah, or the self-existent, or the eternal one. So you are the Lord. And notice what they said. You made the heavens. The heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So they started out exalting God, and now they're honoring him as the Creator. Now, this is significant. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Accepting God as the Creator is significant because accepting him as the Creator is a big deal, for to deny this is to deny who God said he was. All right, God said, "I created the heavens and the earth." And we can come along and say that's not true. So in essence, if we say that's not true, we're saying, "God, you're a liar. I'm not going to accept that about you." And then they go on in verse 7. "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." Now, it's interesting. It says that God chose Abram and changed his name to Abraham. And with that, he gave a promise that he was going to be the father of the faithful and the ancestor of the Messiah. And so he would become the Messiah. In verse 8, "You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him." Now get this. "To give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, and the Girgazite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." When you read that and you say, okay, but don't miss it. It's God's idea that the Israelites should have the land of Canaan. That's God's idea. They didn't say, "We want to go live there." God says, "I want you to go and be there." And so this is the first part of this prayer. They acknowledge his preeminence and that he's the God who set all this in motion. Number two, they reviewed how God built them into a nation. Now, this is verses 9 to 15, and I'm going to try to read it with emphasis and hope that it comes through to you. It definitely impacted me as I studied it. "You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea." 10. "You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against his officials, and all the people of this land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day." Verse 11. "You divided the sea before them, so they passed through on dry ground. You hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters." Verse 12. "By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way that they were to take." Verse 13. "You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good." Verse 14. "You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses." 15. "In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, You brought them water from out of the rock. You told them, go in and possess the land. You had sworn with uplifted hand that you were going to give it to them. So this is the way they're praying. They acknowledge God as preeminent, and they reviewed how God got them into the land of Canaan. Now they are going to review how they have demonstrated a lack of submission to God in verses 16 to 37. And this is what it says. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck, appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. 18. When they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. 19. In your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day, and the pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. 20. You sent your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not stop giving them manna from heaven or water for their thirst. 21. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. 22. Then you helped our ancestors conquer kingdoms and nations, and you placed your people in every corner of the land. They took over the land of King Sihon of Heshbon and the land of King Og of Bashan. 23. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land, and you had told their fathers to enter and possess. 24. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to dwell with them as they pleased. 25. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to get them to turn back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. 27. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppress them. And when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. They and you abandoned them to their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law. But they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, which you said, a person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you and became stiff-necked and refused to listen. 30. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps covenant with love, do not let all this hardship seem insignificant in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. 33. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors, we did not follow your law. We did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you'd warned us to keep. 35. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land that you gave them, they did not serve you and turn from their evil ways. So now today we are slaves in the land of plenty, and you gave our ancestors for enjoyment. We are slaves here in this good land. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are in great distress. So, they had spent a month realizing they'd fallen short, and now they're confessing. They acknowledge that God is preeminent, that he built them into a nation. They said that they had not been submissive to God, and it's quite a litany that they poured out here. And now they're going to make a written commitment to God. Verse 38. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. They are throwing themselves on his mercy, and they are promising or pledging themselves to obedience to God in the future. Now, I think it's interesting that periodically through the course of the years, we realize that we've slipped back from God. People is the we. And so we've tried to come up with something in writing to kind of help us. One of those things that we do in writing is called a confession. And one of those is the Westminster Confession of Faith. People adhered to that and signed that, trying to stay true to God. Another way that people have tried to do this is with creeds. Two of them I would just mention today is the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And these things have some value. But I think one of the things that we're learning from Nehemiah 9 is that there's nothing that surpasses the reading of God's word and then living out what it says. That's what God wants, is for us to find out, read it, and then do it. So that's the chapter. And I was wondering now, how are we going to apply all of that to Christmas? And yesterday, it came into focus for me, and I'd like to start with Luke 6, 46, and it says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Now, to illustrate this, I brought along some Fritos. And there's 12 of them in here, in this little bag. And let's say that we're out camping. And let's say that I said, whatever you do, don't eat the Fritos. Okay? And let's just say that somehow I left them over on the food line. But I told you, don't eat the Fritos. And you might look at that and you say, no, that's kind of dumb. You know, why would he say, don't eat the Fritos? And so it might be a temptation to eat them up. And let's say that you went ahead and ate them. And then later on, I come and I find the empty sack and I says, where's the Fritos? And everybody looks around and says, I don't know, they're just gone. And then I say, the problem is, those are our fire starter. Now, I heard that you could start a fire with Fritos. And I almost was going to set one on fire this morning, but I thought it probably is wise not to do that in a rented facility. And I'll tell you, they do burn. And then I thought, you know what? I got to see how much fire 12 Fritos will make. So I put them in a barbecuer, and I lit one, and I put it in there. And these 12 Fritos, this amount of Fritos, made a fire 7 inches tall, and it burned for 4 minutes and 17 seconds before it went out. You really can start a fire with Fritos. This is not munchy food. This is fire starter. And see, you may not know why I said don't eat it. And by the way, we were sitting at lunch one day and we had some potato chips. So I said to Loretta, I wonder if a potato chip will burn. So I lit one, and sure enough, they'll burn too. My feeling is that anything that's cooked in oil will be a fire starter, okay? Now, potato chip is thinner, and they don't burn last as long, but the Fritos definitely would start a fire. But you see, the point is that sometimes God does things. He tells us things, and we say, well, I don't understand why we can't, you know, and we might question that, and that's not logical. But the problem is that God doesn't always tell us why. What's on the other side of it, he just wants us to take his word, obey it, and apply it in his life, because he is Lord and we're submitting to him. And that's what this whole chapter, I believe, is all about. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, this is that great prophecy about Jesus coming. And as we read that together, I'd like to ask the question and have you consider, is this passage referring to Jesus as Savior or as Lord? All right, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, that the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, in answer to our question, is that focusing on him as being Savior or being Lord? Lord. All right. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 2. In the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to go look at verses 9 to 11. Philippians 2, and as we read this, we want to ask ourselves the same question. Is it focused on him being Savior or Lord? Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and in under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So clearly, it's speaking about him as Lord, again, instead of Savior. And so we learn from this passage that there is a day coming when every person who's ever lived will bow and acknowledge Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the preeminent one. All right? And so for us as Christians, the great confession should be an everyday reality by our living moment by moment in full submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And as much as in us as we can, we're going to submit every area of our life to that Lordship. All right, and one more. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. Verses 8 and 9. And again, we asked ourselves the question, is this about being Lord or Savior? And we're going to pick this up here in verse 8. And it says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So clearly we want him to be Savior. From our point of view, we're looking at him as our Savior. From God's point of view, he's wanting us to submit to him as Lord. And I think it'd be important for us to make clear whether we submit to him or not, he is Lord. He is Lord. The question is, are we going to submit to him or not? And I really think that a lot of things that we struggle with as Christians can get resolved once we decide that he's going to be Lord. We're going to honor him as Lord. So the main takeaway that I would share with you this morning from the book of Nehemiah 9 is that it is a call for us to surrender our lives to the sovereign rule of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I would just end by saying this. May our memory verse be our commitment today. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Father, around 2014 years ago, you came down to earth and identified with our humanity, and you've given us the privilege to then identify with your divinity. Father, might you find in us a people that are exalting you as Lord. In your name we pray.